You are standing in line on Judgment Day, and you look around you, and there are thousands behind you, hundreds ahead of you, and you are able to hear the Lord speak to every single person who is called up in front of them. And all of a sudden, you see a person get up that has been ushered to the front to be addressed by the Savior. And you say, oh my, I recognize that person. I've seen him on TV. I've read about him before. He's had quite the ministry. He has, perhaps in his ministry life, healed people. I've heard of that. Some not. Some were healed. He has delivered many from demonic influence. For sure, they've been healed and transformed. Wonderful testimonies. He's preached as well. And so, wow, you're waiting to hear the Lord say, well done, good and faithful servant. But you don't hear that. All of a sudden, you hear four very disturbing words. I never knew you. Depart from me, you worker of iniquity or lawlessness. And so as you see this played out in front of you, you think, oh man, if he didn't make it into heaven, and he is being ushered off into eternal fire by the angels who are escorting him away from the judgment seat of God, what hope is there for me? But then you hear others, not well known at all, and the Lord says, well done, good and faithful servant. What's going on? Well, I kind of mixed up the judgment seats of God with the Bema seat of Christ. So get it straightened out in our chronology and our eschatology. The judgment seat of Christ comes first. You and I will be brought before the judgment seat of Christ, according to the book of 1 Corinthians. And there we will be, you know, evaluated based on what you and I have done in this life with our time, with our talents to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll be rewarded for what we have done. But later, after the millennium is done, 1,000 years are over, we've been serving Christ, we've been reigning and ruling with Christ for 1,000 years, at the end of that time, the dead will be brought up from the grave and facing their eternal judgment. And that's what this passage of Scripture today is referring to. So, let's get into our passage of Scripture today, which is Matthew chapter 7. And here's the sermon title, The Four Most Horrible Words to Hear on Judgment Day, which I've already shared with you. I never knew, gnosko, you. Main point, and I'm going to leave this up a long time, this slide and the next slide. If you want to write it down, write it down. If you don't, just ignore it. No, don't ignore it, but read it. External religion, evidenced by external appearances, is a deception Satan uses to make people think they are on the right road to heaven. External religion, with external appearances, deception Satan uses to make people think they're on the right road to heaven. The only way to get to heaven is to have an internal transformation of the heart, which produces love-inspired obedience. That's what Jesus is saying. I put Satan in there. You say, well, I object, Pastor. Satan's not in this passage of Scripture. Oh, yes, he is. Because earlier in this passage of Scripture, we're talking about false teachers and false prophets who are leading people astray, and you'll know a tree by its fruit, and you'll know a prophet of God by its fruit as well. So who's behind the false teachers? Who's behind the false prophets? It is Satan himself who is inspiring them to preach false gospels. And so that is the context. It comes right into this passage of Scripture as well, talking about false teachers, false prophets, leading people away, and he's addressing, Jesus is addressing false prophets, false teachers, false believers in this passage of Scripture. Many will come to me on that day and say, Lord, Lord, did we not do this, 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 and this for you? And you will say, he will say to them, I never knew you. So point number one, Satan, through false teachers, has deceived many. He says many will come on that day. Not a few, no, the majority of people, many will come to me on that day. So Satan, through false teachers, has deceived many into believing that lip service is all that is needed to get into heaven. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you to do? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, is going to enter the kingdom of heaven. Just because you said it is not enough. So I think about this. I want you to think it through. Apply this passage of Scripture. As I do when I sit down to write a sermon and I try to figure out, okay, now, how do I relate this to my people? How do I communicate this? And, oh, there's such practical applications in so many, many, many churches. And I want to focus in on catechisms and confirmations and what I experienced as a young man growing up in 7th and 8th grade when I had to go through confirmation class and how it was presented to me in my confirmation class and perhaps how it was presented to you in your confirmation class, and that's why we as Baptists don't do it. But it was presented in such a way as here's Bible history, year one, and here's Bible theology in year two, and did you know your stuff in year one, and do you agree with theology in year two, and can you give me back an answer to up in front of the entire church? Yes, you can. Now you're a member. Now you're a Christian. Wow. You know, perhaps pastors and teachers mean well, but the ideology behind the catechisms and the ideology behind the confirmation classes is if you know the content and agree with the content, then you are a believer. What a satanic diversion away from the truth. That your soul is somehow saved as a result of agreeing to biblical content, and that's what Jesus is hammering here in this passage of Scripture. Even Sunday school curriculum, some of the Sunday school curriculum implies, you agree with this? Good. Just say the words. Just say the words and you are saved. Now, there are many reasons today that millennials don't go to church. Read on the internet, what's the main reasons why we're not reaching the next generation for Christ? Well, they moved. Okay, so you moved away and you don't go to a new church in your new town. They say, well, people aren't friendly to me and they're not relevant. It's judgmental. They don't like my alternative lifestyle, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Wait a minute. The number one reason millennials don't go to church today is because they're not saved. The number one reason millennials don't go to church today is because they never had a conversion experience in their life where they crave to be with God's people. Jesus says that right in this passage of Scripture. If you are a believer, you will do what I've asked you to do, and I've asked you to go and be with God's people. You may say, well, Pastor, that sounds harsh. No, 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 it doesn't sound harsh. It sounds truthful. Jesus is saying, if you call me Lord, you will do what I asked you to do. So lip service, it's all there. Lip service, you call me Lord, Lord. No, and don't do what I tell you to do. Stop deceiving yourself, is what Jesus is saying. Point number two, Jesus corrects this false idea, this false teaching, by saying that only those who obey are genuine. Only those who obey are genuine. Because he says, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven, it's those who will enter the kingdom of heaven. Just as Paul said in the book of Romans, chapter 10, verse 9, you know that verse. Hopefully you've shared that verse with many, many others. If, repeat it after me, you confess with what? Your mouth, that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, then you shall be saved. And so you have to confess it with your mouth. Say it to the world. publicly confess that Jesus is your Lord. If you say it to the world, if you say it to your work associates, if you say it to your classmates at school, you know it's a decision of your heart already. So it's just revealing what your heart has already said. But the idea is there. Confess that Jesus is your Lord. Kurios in Greek, master, is what it's all about. So let's dig into that concept. What does it really mean to proclaim and admit that Christ is Lord of your life, totally? I want you to turn your Bibles to the book of Exodus, chapter 21. We're going to spend some time here in this passage of Scripture. Number one, if Christ is Lord, then you are a slave to Him. If Christ is master, you are His bond servant. Little different than servant. It's beyond that. It's a bond slave. Paul calls himself a bond slave. And if you want to know where that term came from, it comes from Exodus chapter 21, verses 1 through 6. Wonderful analogy. If you want to know what conversion looks like and is like, here it is in Exodus 21. If you skip this passage and just slough off the idea of making Christ Lord as some kind of a verbal thing, then you missed what conversion is all about. Exodus 21, 1 through 6. We're going to go a little bit deeper in this than maybe you would think we should, but hey, we'll spend some time here. Now, these are the rules that you shall set before the Israelites regarding slavery. When you buy a Hebrew slave, here are the rules to do that. So what does that mean? Well, it means your neighbor over here has run into bad times and his crops failed on him and his cow died and he can't pay his bills and he's looking at poverty and he's looking at struggling. So what's he going to do? He's going to offer himself up to you. Because your cow is still alive or your sheep are still doing well and your crops made it through the season and you've got extra money in the bank and so you're going to buy him. How? By paying off his bills. That's how you're going to do it. And so he's offering himself for 6 years of indentured servitude. That's what this is about. Not permanent slavery, indentured servitude. So you're going to buy him by paying off all his bills. He's going to work for you for free for 6 years. And in the seventh year, at the beginning of the seventh year, he's going to be able to go free. It's what it says. The seventh year, he shall go out for free. He doesn't have to pay you anything. He's already paid you by serving without wages for 6 full years. If he comes in single, he shall go out single. If he comes in with a family, if he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him at the end of 6 years. If his master during that time gives him a wife and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's. And he shall go out alone. Dear friend asked me the other day, I can't accept the Bible because of this passage of Scripture. How unfair is God to allow slavery like this, where the man was married, but he could go and she had to stay and the children had to stay? And you want to know the answer to that? Is she wasn't a Hebrew. She was a non-Hebrew. Because if she was Hebrew, then her Hebrew heritage would give her the right to also be set free when her indentured servitude is over. So it had to be a non-Hebrew that he chose to marry. And that's perfectly legal. But as a non-Hebrew servant, non-Hebrew slave, serving in a household as a domestic servant, she would stay. That's the rules. So the man has got to make a choice. Do I go free and leave my wife and leave my children and leave my benevolent master whom I've really enjoyed working with for the last 6 years, who's been good to me because I would suffer by myself in my own freedom My meals would not be like they are at his house. My life would not be like it was at his house. So I'm going to make a choice. I'm going to make a choice to stay. So he says, but the slave plainly says, I love my master. He's good to me. He's treated me well. I love my wife. I love my children. I will not go out free and leave them. Then, if that's the case, his master shall bring him to God, because the oath is going to be taken before God, and an oath cannot be broken. And so this makes us a spiritual decision as well. Then his master shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall be his slave forever. It's a bond slave now, forever. That is a story of conversion. That's a true picture of what every person does when they come to Christ and they say, I want to be your bond slave, Jesus, forever and ever, because I like you. And your life living with you is better than my life living in sin. So I want to be under your authority, and I want you to make me my slave forever. Mark me somehow. Mark me. So, number of things, about five things here we're going to pull out of this passage. Number one, this passage that you just read, note, first of all, the decision was voluntary. The decision was free. First of all, he didn't have to marry that woman that was offered to him. He could have said, no, I want a Hebrew wife, not a foreigner wife, but he said yes. And when it came time to leave and his time of servitude was over, he could have gone. He said, no, I really want to stay. And so it was voluntary. And our decision to accept Jesus Christ obviously is a free and voluntary decision, aided by the Holy Spirit, no doubt. We can talk about that in depth some other time, but it's still a voluntary decision. There's nobody forcing us to believe. The Apostle Paul, Saul at the time on the road to Damascus, Jesus didn't pin him to the ground and say yes or else. He didn't say that. Number two, this passage implies that the person found the conditions of his slavery to be more favorable than his freedom. Slavery to this good master was more favorable than his freedom. And people coming to Christ say the same thing. Thank you, Jesus. Living under your authority and living under your rules and your law is so much better. Psalm 119, verse after verse after verse. I love your law. It's so good. I can't wait to obey it. Give me your rules, give me your decisions, give me your laws. I want to live under that kind of a life. So conditions of slavery much more favorable and pleasurable and satisfying than my own sinful freedom and the choices I make with sin. Number three, this passage in front of you in Exodus 21 implies the decision, catch this, irrevocable. Irrevocable. You can't go back on it. It was an oath before God, and that oath before God cannot be changed. And so coming to Christ, it's the same thing. When you come to Christ and you make this decision, Lord, I want to be your servant slave forever. I want to be a bond slave, just like the Apostle Paul. I've made my commitment. I've made my decision. It's irrevocable. You can't go back on it. You can't say no 5 years later. I don't like what I did. I don't want to be a Christian anymore. That's not the case. Because if this slave runs away, if this slave becomes lazy and decides, I don't want this lifestyle anymore, then guess what? He can be picked up again. He's marked forever. There's a big hole in his ear. And everybody will know that hole in your ear indicates you are a bond slave. Who's your master? We're going to pick you up from where you are. We're going to bring you back to your master. And that's what the Holy Spirit does to runaway Christians just like you and me when we disobey. It's irrevocable. We're going to be brought back to our master, who is Jesus Christ, our Lord. Number four, it implies that having seen and worked for the master for a period of time, those 6 years, he knows what the master expects and what obedience looks like. And he's more than willing to perform and do what's expected of him. He knows the rules. Here they are. Here's what I expect of you. And he says, yes, I'm willing to do all of that. Just like a Christian does to Jesus. And number five, all of this that we just read in Exodus 21 pictures for us a genuine salvation experience where the Holy Spirit is wooing, that's a beautiful word, not forcing, not intimidating, but drawing. What did we say earlier, Clayton, from John 6? No one comes to the Father, but the Father draws him, woos him, persuades him. It's done lovingly, gently. So all this pictures a genuine salvation experience where the Holy Spirit woos a person to surrender all to Jesus. It's no longer about us. It's about the Lord and his glory. Let me glorify you by full surrender in my life. That's what I want. And the Holy Spirit has convinced me. So, concluding all of this from Exodus 21, we're talking about what lordship looks like, how it's done, how it's processed, how we made the decision. Therefore, when Jesus says in this passage of Scripture in front of us, Matthew chapter 7, that only a person who is willing to do the will of the Father is a real Christian, what is Jesus implying the will of the Father is? So tell me, Jesus, tell me what the will is. Well, you know what it is. Psalm 119, your law, everything you've given to me, God, I love it. It starts out with the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are beautiful. I love the Ten Commandments. I shall have know the God before me. I'm gonna live my life for you and no idols in my life, but you and you alone are the center of my life. And guess what? I'm not gonna steal. I'm not gonna lie. I'm not gonna commit adultery. I'm not gonna covet all of that. No. I don't want any of that. And then added to that, of course, is the Sermon on the Mount, which Jesus is saying is a greater and higher interpretation of the Ten Commandments and the law of God. So I'm going to take you through the Sermon on the Mount, and I'm going to teach you how to love your enemies, how to love your neighbors. I'm going to teach you how to live in purity. I'm going to teach you how not to lie, but to be honest all the time. I'm going to teach you all the things. I'm going to teach you how to give to the poor gladly and freely. I'm going to teach you how to fast with joy and pray with joy. I'm going to teach you all those things. I'm going to teach you how to do unto others as you want them to do unto you. I'm teaching you all of that, and you love it. You crave it. You want it. I love your law. I love it. Can a bond slave get lazy? Yeah. Can a bond slave run away? Yeah. Can we run away as Christians? Yeah, we do. But what does 1 John say? 1 John 3, 6 and 7. No one who abides in Jesus, no one who abides in Jesus keeps on sinning, keeps on continuously. No, that's not going to happen. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen Christ or known Christ. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices ongoing, continuous, that's the verb tense, whoever practices ongoing, continuous righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. That means that a pathological liar is not a Christian. Same for any pathological sin that you can think of, such as gossip, racism, bigotry, hatred, lust. They're not a Christian because it's pathological. You continue to do it day after day. Can a bond slave run away? Yeah, but the Holy Spirit's going to bring him back. He's not going to continue in that life of sin. He'll be brought back to Christ. Number three, Number three, love for Jesus is the correct sign of genuine faith, not the ability to perform miracles or to even teach biblical truth. There's a lot of seminary professors who know their Bible, but they don't know the Lord. They don't know the Lord. Just go to some of the liberal seminaries, you'll meet tons of them. On that day, Jesus said, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. The four most horrible words ever to be heard. I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of anomia, lawlessness. External acts of righteousness can look spiritual, can look godly, but they don't indicate a true heart of change and transformation. Pagans, people and people in the occult can practice these things. They can practice exorcisms. They can cast out demons. It's not a problem. Catholic priests who don't know Jesus really well at all can practice exorcisms. So that doesn't mean you're a Christian. It means you know how to manipulate the occult world to make things happen. And even miracles can happen through people like that. That's what it's saying right here. Look what they're saying when they come to Jesus. Is this what you're going to say when you come to Jesus on Judgment Day? Look at me, Jesus. Look at me. Look what I did for you. Look at how many sermons I preached. Look how many people I led to the Lord. Look at how I worked so hard for you. What they're doing is trying to worm their way into heaven by their good works. No genuine Christian says that. Do they? They don't say, look at me. They say, Jesus, look at the cross that you shed your blood. I trust in your shed blood for my forgiveness. So that's number two, showing their dishonesty. Talking about themselves and what they did for Christ. Third, what does it mean to know, for Jesus to know them? He says, I never knew you. Epignosko. Or in this passage, gnosko. What does it mean? I never knew you. I never had a relationship with you. I never came into a connection that we walked together and we fellowshiped together and we were joined together heart to heart. What does that really mean? Best analogy I can use is the analogy of marriage. Okay? Jesus used that analogy a lot, and I think it's a good analogy. So when you're hearing this from Jesus saying, I never knew you, think of husband and wife, okay? Husband and wife. What's the relationship and a love relationship between husband and wife together? Well, there's a whole lot going on there. and so I love the way C.S. Lewis used to say this or put in one of his books when he talked about, must a man kiss his wife goodnight? The answer is yes, but not that kind of must. You want to do it. Or a man who says, here, my love, here's a bouquet of roses for you. And she reads in the card, this satisfies my yearly obligation to show I love you or to show something that I'm being kind to you. No, it's none of that. It's all heart. It's passion. It's passion between one another. And it's also dread for the idea that we may be separated for a time. I don't want that to happen. Or dread that we might be separated forever. I can't stand that thought. I'm so in love with you. That's Jesus in you as a believer in Christ. Dread at the prospect of separation, or I dread that I would ever be separated from you. That's what it means for Jesus to know us and for us to know him. So everything you can think of and everything you can imagine in terms of a relationship between a husband and a wife, that's implied in this relationship with Jesus loving us and knowing us. The word know there is used in the Bible as sexual intimacy in marriage. So everything that you can imagine between a husband and wife can be transferred to a relationship with Jesus, except for the sexual relationship. Let me talk about that sexual relationship for just a second. You say, well, boy, that's getting off subject. But I think it's very interesting. A Muslim discussing with a Christian one time, well, why should I want to go to your heaven? There's no intimacy there. You know what I'm talking about. We Muslims get 70 virgins, and you Christians, you don't get any of that, because Jesus said in the Bible that in heaven there's no marriage or giving in marriage, so that's gone, and I want that, says a Muslim. I love the way C.S. Lewis tried to explain this. It'd be like a little boy, you know, 4 or 5 years old, trying to ask his mom and dad, so tell me what's going on in the bedroom there with this, you know, what are you doing? And mom and dad trying to explain as best they can. We're physically intimate with one another. And the boy asks the question, so do you enjoy chocolates when you do that? No. Well, how can it be any fun then if you're not eating chocolates? See, there's no comprehension. And C.S. Lewis was trying to say, and that's us with heaven. We have no idea. We say, you're subtracting pleasures. No, he's not. He's saying you have no comprehension of the kind of pleasures that await you when you finally get there. Good analogy, really good analogy. So when we're talking about knowing, think in marriage. Think in terms of marriage, because that's what it's really all about. Okay? Passion. Love, wanting to be with, starting the day, through the day, at the end of the day, let's talk, let's fellowship, let's visit, I need you. That's what knowing is all about. Hopefully that's helpful. Number four, wise people build their eternal future on the bedrock of obeying Jesus' words. Everyone then who comes to me, who hears these words of mine and does them, I will show you what he's like. He's like a wise man who built his house on the rock, who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. The rain fell, floods came, winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been well built and because it had been founded on the rock. Good mixture of Matthew and Luke together in that passage. Jesus knew that analogies help us to take abstract concepts and put them in real life. So people built their houses all the time. And so they could make a choice. Okay, over here there is a wadi, and that wadi is nice in the July or August. It's totally dry. There's shade around it. What a great place to build a house. Just find some bricks and put it on the sand and build it up. Great. Yeah, great idea, until spring comes after the winter snow and there's this mass flood that washes everything in that wadi down river, including your house. People knew it. They've seen it happen before. So Jesus is saying, take that illustration. It's pretty simple. Build your house on the fact that obedience to me is the bedrock. Obedience is bedrock. So if building a house in the sand versus finding a foundation of rock makes sense to people, certainly it makes sense to you and to me to build our eternal homes on the bedrock of Christ's truth. One of you stated last week in our second hour session, you had a friend who wants to choose a church or has chosen a church based on one simple fact. Will I feel good about myself when I leave? Isn't that an interesting thought? Well, wait a minute. What's better? Do you hear the bad news? Like Jesus said here, and wake up to the reality? Than to hear soothing words every week and wake up hearing, I never knew you. But it's not going to be whispered, I never knew you. Leave with those angels who are sending you to hell. But you, dear folks, you have surrendered to Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? I hear your testimonies. I know you. You've surrendered to Christ. You love Jesus. And you're walking with him, and you're going to hear, what are you going to hear? Well done. Well done. Good. And faithful servants. Let's stand. Tough words, Lord. Oh, man. When I approached this, I was a little bit concerned how I was going to say it, discuss it, portray it. But with your Holy Spirit's help, you're able to give me the insight that was necessary to reveal these harsh truths. And so, Father, I pray for everyone who is going to perhaps listen to this message, even outside our congregation this morning, some who are absent, but some who are going to be invited to hear this message via the internet and the ability that we have to put this on the internet by recording it and having it saved. Father, I pray that they will listen to these words and be convicted and surrender their all. No negotiating, no asking for terms, no wheeling and dealing with you, but that they will, when they hear this, say, I need to come to a full surrender to Jesus Christ and say, I surrender all. What a great hymn. But what a great truth. Bless us now with your presence this week, Lord, as we serve you, as we listen to your voice, as we go out into the world, as we connect with people momentarily or for a period of time, that we might be able to share the good news. This is what you called us to do. In fact, applying these words today to our lives, where you say, only those who obey the Father's will of making disciples is a genuine Christian. Ooh, ooh, ooh. Let us take that to heart. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed. Lord bless you in so many ways.